Why don't you want to be good enough to come up again? Then I don't have to swivel around all the time. I will start by reading you a little story which I run across in the Reader's Digest of July 1967, page 74, a story which is credited to Henry R. Luce, that is the owner of Time and Life, who passed away quite recently, which he gave at an address at Syracuse University in the School of Journalism. Maybe you have read it too. When a 10-year-old boy came home from Sunday school, his mother asked him what he had learned that day. "Well," said the boy, "our teacher told us about how God sent Moses behind the enemy lines to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. He brought them to the Red Sea, and then Moses ordered the engineers to build a pontoon bridge. After they all crossed over, they looked back and saw the Egyptian tanks coming. Quick as a flash, Moses grabbed his walkie-talkie and asked the Air Force to send bombers to blow up the bridge and save the Israelites." "Bobby," exclaimed his mother, "is that really the way the teacher told the story?" "Well, not exactly," Bobby admitted, "but if I told it her way, you'd never believe it." This will be my theme for this subsequent discussion, because I propose to look at the Lord's Prayer from our contemporary point of view. To be very specific, I want to look at it with the X, Y, Z components completely defined. That is, I will say, how does the Lord's Prayer apply to people who live at longitude 120 degrees 45 minutes west, 48 degrees 10 minutes north, at an elevation of 3,209 feet, which brings us exactly to Holden, and on September 22nd, 1967, at 8:09. You see, I want to make the Lord's Prayer contemporary and relevant to us being here in Holden at this very moment. Well, the first question which I would like to ask, how many times have we prayed the Lord's Prayer? As far as I am concerned, this question can be quite simply figured out by a little multiplication. If I assume that a year has 333 days, just as a rough approximation, and if I assume that I pray once a day in the evening when I'm in bed, then I have prayed 1,000 times in 3 years, or 10,000 times in 30 years, or 20,000 times in 60 years. So I have prayed it approximately 20,000 times, and you can figure out how often you have prayed. And the next question is, how many times did I pray it knowingly and was conscious of what I am praying? How many times did I fall asleep, or how many times did I do it as just a plain ritual? I would say, and I hope I don't go out of a limb, when we pray it in church, one is more interested in keeping in step with the congregation than in considering and pondering of what one we actually pray, what the petitions are. Now, I do not minimize it. I think the Lord's Prayer belongs into the church and belongs into the church service. But you cannot convince me that people can meaningfully pray and meditate when they are in this group and they just see that they have the proper cadence. Well, that's my own idea, you see. Now, why is this prayer called the Lord's Prayer? I think there are two reasons. Not only because our Lord, Jesus the Christ, prayed it, but also because it's addressed by him to the Lord, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Against my own idea, and you can question that. Now, I plan to discuss the prayer now one by one, and before I do that, of course, I would like to read you the original text as recorded in Luke 11th chapter, verses 2 to 4. "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in earth, or as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is King James. Now I'd like to take this prayer, the prayer of all prayers, up in a little detail and make my own comments. Our Father. First of all, we should note that Jesus doesn't say my Father. He includes us. He is the Son. He is the Son from eternity. He is the Son from the beginning to the very end. And this Father-Son relationship is very prominently discussed in St. John, as you know. But we also have the Father relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We had this relation originally. We have fallen away in sin. We do that, as I pointed out yesterday, continuously, and we are continuously being saved by grace, by faith, which is induced in us through the third person, through the Holy Spirit, that we accept Jesus as our sacrifice, our sacrificial substitute for our sins. So for that reason, we can approach God, this fabulous, magnificent, and awesome first person, in a way of a son, and address him as Father, or as it was said elsewhere, as Abba, which does not mean father to me or dear father, but it means daddy. It means the most intimate, personal, loving relationship which one can think of. So again, we can address God as Father. Now, who art in heaven? The word are, to me, is just the present tense which stands as a shortcut for all tenses, because we know that God was and is and shall be. So if we pray, who art in heaven, we should really think, not at this very moment, but from everlasting to everlasting. Heaven, to me, is not this blue yonder, but heaven to me, as you may surmise, is the universe, the heavens, that is the whole cosmos, as we can see it with our telescope, as we may explore it with our radio telescopes, and as we can maybe divine it, and because we know for sure, not for sure, but we know pretty well that if technology will provide finer and finer tools which will permit us to penetrate deeper and deeper, we will not come to an end. It will still go on and on. So this concept of infinity is sometimes frightening, but I think it is also very marvelous. So I think that God is the Father in heaven, that is in this fabulous universe. First petition, hallowed be thy name. The need to adore God before we start asking is imperative, and I don't think that is frequently done. All right, we bow our heads in thanksgiving, but the idea of adoring, of adoration, to me is quite important, because if we really have the large and awesome concept of God, which we should have, as the creator and as the sustainer, and at the same time, if we have the concept of this most intimate daddy relation, this great paradox of these two relations, then I think it is only imperative that we bow our head in adoration, which means hallowed. We should praise God. We should praise God. And now I come, and I must confess that maybe somewhat ridiculous, but I come to this difficulty of the name. What does that name? Hallowed be thy name. I have asked several ministers to explain to me, please, why we should hallow the name of our God, why we should not praise and adore God. And I got some explanations. Some was very snappy, some was very confused, and I am still not wise for it. It goes through the entire service. It goes through the New Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. Here in our service, we said, to them that believe on his name, with a capital N. Now, why doesn't it say, who believe in him? Maybe him with a capital. This would be fine with me. Why do we believe in his name? It is, to me, a mental block. And the only explanation which I can have, I hope it is the right explanation, is that this is a carryover from the Old Testament, when God was considered so awesome, so overwhelming, that his name was not used. You could not address him. You could not address him by his name. You could not say Jehovah or Jahweh. Even if you would look at him, you would die, as you know, an expression of the overwhelming majesty. And for that reason, I think, the old Hebrew service, the whole Hebrew concept is that you cannot address God, you can only invoke his name. Now, this may be right, it may be wrong. To me, this whole concept of continuously talking about the name makes me a little uneasy. Now, maybe you feel different, but I have this kind of mental block. Maybe we can discuss it later. Maybe I get some information here from the minister. I would be very glad, because to me it is definitely a point. Not an important point, but it is a point. The second petition, thy kingdom come. Now first a word about kingdom. You have heard it from your infancy, and I don't think you associate with this word, kingdom, any concept of king. Why then not earldom? Why not emperordom? Why just kingdom? In the German translation is realm. Thy realm, the heavenly realm, Himmelreich. You see, in the German you do not have any association to a king. It must not be specifically a king. It's a minor point, but it's a point which I thought I bring up. In German you say, thy realm may come, and it is up to you to define the level, whether he is an earl or a king or an emperor. Of course, God is above all. But it is a linguistic nicety that in German, and I don't know how exactly how it is in other language, we do not have a specific reference to king. I think even you and I who live in this country now, in this country which since its inception has been a republic and looks down on kings, it has nothing to do with kings, to continuously use this term kingdom might have offended somebody. I don't know that, but this was just an idea of mine. Now, the petition that the kingdom may come, that's something where I think I should elaborate a little bit upon. As far as I see, at the times of Jesus, at the time when the second person of the Godhead, infinite like the first person, had become true man and walked on the earth as true man, and as I said yesterday, not as a freak, not as a mixture of partly human and partly divine, but as man, amongst us, with us. The divine Christ walked as man with us. At this time, there was a very great longing for the end of the world. It was an expectation that the world would soon come to an end. It is clearly expressed in the sayings of Jesus. It is clearly expressed in the writings of Paul, the concept of the immediacy of the end. And this was an idea which had been taken up again 1,000 years later, when the year 1000 arrived, or rather 1001, I suppose. There were groups of Christians who fervently hoped for the end of the world, and they expected the coming of Christ, the second coming. They went out into the fields in white garments and prayed and sung, and nothing came of it, and they returned in shame and in bewilderment. Now, to what extent this petition is relevant to us and to our times, that is, to what extent we should pray for the end of the world, I don't know. That is one interpretation. And I think we are coming back here in this longitude and latitude and altitude, and at this time we are perfectly at liberty to take this petition and interpret it in such a way that the order, the cosmos, the cosmic order which we see in the universe should come to us too. That is, that we here on earth, while we are living right now and here, should try to emulate the cosmic order of God, of the Creator, which means we should cease hatred and strife and bickering and war and all these things which rebel and militate and fight against order, which are a sign of our chaos, or our chaotic nature, our sinful nature, which tries to bring disorder in this world of order. Now, this is my interpretation, and again, I am not a theologian. I try to make these things meaningful to me. But the idea that we sit and pray, Lord, please bring this world to an end, the quicker the better, this is an idea which to me is of no appeal. Rather, I combine this petition with the next petition, Thy will be done. I think this Thy will be done brings out very clearly the concept of the order, of the cosmic order, which should penetrate all our actions. So I personally feel that I am, whether I'm at liberty or not, to lump these two petitions together. They have not the same meaning, of course, otherwise our Lord wouldn't have prayed them. But for us to be relevant, I think the idea of the kingdom coming to earth here and will be done can be very well coordinated and can be associated. Doing God's will automatically lead us to this order and peace and harmony and brotherhood, and I think this is what God wills and this is what we should do. Thy will be done, this is somewhat impersonal way of expressing things. I would rather say, help us that we can do thy will. You see, we should do it. We shouldn't sit back, thy will be done, as if the will of God would come down like rain or so. No, help us that we do thy will, that we walk in thy path, that we follow thy laws and thy precepts. That's my idea. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread, needs a drastic revision. We know that we get 3 full-fledged, wonderful, rich meals in Holden. So if we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it seems to me plain hypocrisy. We should interpret this petition by saying, we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the abundance which thou hast set before us. We are deeply grateful for that, and not only for the food, for the calories, but for the fellowship which goes with it. But then we can extend this petition by saying, and Heavenly Father, help us that this abundance is brought to all those who do not have it. Help us to work for this goal, that all people on this very insignificant speck of dust here floating around in the universe, that all these people living on the surface of the earth have the same physical food, the same physical nourishment, and also the peace and harmony and fellowship which we are privileged to have here in Holden. I think this is a way of making this petition meaningful to our time and location. Fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses or our debts or our sins or whatever it is being translated, as we forgive those who sin against us. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now this, that God forgives us our sins, is something which I certainly do not have to elaborate upon, because this is the very basis of our Christian faith, and in this way, of course, our religion has the unique distinction of having the reconciliation and the intimate personal father-son relationship, the daddy relationship, which is this wonderful characteristic of our Christian religion. I think we should discuss this as we forgive those who trespass against us. You remember, and I may read this 26th chapter, verse 23 from Matthew, from the Sermon of the Mount, where Christ says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Any idea of going to church, if you have squabbles or misgivings or anything which is not straightened out, and praying to God and worshiping, before you have these things set straight, is not the right way. That's perfectly obvious. It is said in so many words, and I'm sure many people do it. Now, I personally probably am just as guilty as others, though I do not have the feeling that I have many enemies or people whom I have done injustice. I don't know that. But I still think that the idea of going to church righteously and still knowing you have grudges or you have things which have to be straightened out, your conscience should speak, and it should tell you that this is not the right way. That the trespasses are forgiven, we know that. But we should be sure that we have straightened out our relations to our fellow man. Lead us not to temptation. I had been instructed that this is a colloquialism, because God certainly does not lead us in temptation. The proper translation would be, help us, God, that we are not led into temptation. We call Satan or the devil or whatever word you want to apply as the personification of the evil, of all these things which are contrary to God's law and God's will and God's intention. So it is, of course, not God's work if we are led into temptation. The temptation as such comes from the other end. That's no question about it. We are tempted. We are continuously tempted. We are continuously tempted to militate against the law, and while this is most serious and very, very bad and very wrong, it still has one important point. It shows to us our need for salvation. You see, if we wouldn't be tempted, we would not be conscious of being in need for redemption. It is like if you are physically sick, you have to be pricked, you have to have aches, you have to have pains or stiffness or whatever it is to know, to appreciate the service of the MD, you see. If you are fine, now then the doctor says you don't need them, you don't care of them. No, it is the continuous infirmity which you have. This is one point, I think, where the sinning shows up the need for salvation. As I said yesterday, it is a continuous process, something which may not always be realized. The redemptive act is not an act which happens once and that's just the end. It happens continuously, because you are continuously sinning. You are continuously in need for redemption. Now, we read in the 1 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, 13th verse, and I had a little difficulty yesterday to nail that down, as follows. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So we are tempted, but we have, by the grace of God, the strength to withstand temptation. The strength of God which helps you is greater. Now, whether this is true in all cases, I don't know. I think it is not true at all, because if you would not fall, you wouldn't be in need for redemption. But there are many temptations to which you can withstand. And if you do that, it is by the grace of God, as Paul points out. Deliver us from evil. In all inclusive petition, but usually, in my opinion, come to the fore of the conscience only when something is really radically wrong with you. If you are either sick or if you are in a bind, then suddenly the petition, deliver us from evil, in a very narrow and selfish way, becomes alive for you. It springs to life for you. I don't say that is wrong, but what I suggest is that this is a little too narrow. The evil surrounds us everywhere. And as a consequence, the need to pray for deliverance from evil, I think, is imperative and should be interpreted on a little broader scale. Again, I would say it is not a petition in the sense, I sit back and now God deliver us. We should always keep in mind that we have been put on earth to do something. As long as we live here, we have to work for the kingdom, for the realm, for God, and for our fellow man. But in such a way that we alleviate the sufferings of our fellow man, which means physical help, psychological help, religious help, an easing of political tension, all these things. We have to work, we have to be busy. We do not sit back and say, deliver us. This is a totally wrong attitude, in my opinion. So this deliverance from evil is something which I think should not be interpreted only in these narrow terms. It concerns me when I'm, I don't know, I don't have the money, or I'm just ready to be thrown out of my house, or God knows what. Then, of course, these things, this is a petition which is then written capital letters all over. Deliver us from evil. No, no, I don't take this attitude. I think we should work, and we should work for the evil, not only which befalls us, but the evil which we can see all over the world. Now, how do we do that? This is up to the individual. He may go into the Peace Corps, or you may send packages, you may write encouraging letters to your friends overseas. There are many ways of doing these things. You may acquaint yourself with the situation by reading literature. Go to Helen's lecture, and she will tell you about the people in India. I mean, all there is need for helping for deliverance from evil. Well, I think I'm at the end. That's the last petition, because what has come for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is not here in the Bible, and I do not plan to discuss that any farther. But I hope you didn't mind interpreting the Lord's Prayer in this individualistic way. That's the way I feel. You may feel quite differently, and we are privileged as Lutherans to be our own ministers in these spiritual things, that is to interpret the word of God the way we see it best. This I have done, and I hope, well, you have liked it. I hope it gave you some thought. And many thanks. Now, what about this name? Can anybody tell me what this name of God means? Hallowed be thy name. Why not hallowed be thou?
Don't you think it comes to, like you said, for one thing, and then which is the same thing. This man has made a great name for himself. His main name may be Olsen, and Olsen doesn't mean a thing, but because it belongs to Jack Olsen, you think of Jack when you talk about his name. Or this name is respected in our community. It isn't the name, it's the man. And I think this is the way I've always taken it. That this is God, it isn't just G-O-D, but or Elohim or Yahweh, whatever you have. But you think of God instead of the name.
Yeah, but why not say name? Why still not say God? Why complicate situation by saying name and you mean God? That's something which doesn't go into my head. Let me say one more thing. We have a Catholic undergraduate girls' college, which is called Holy Names College. Believe it or not, I have asked one girl, what does the name Holy Names mean? She didn't know. I asked the second girl, this was prior to some performance on the stage, why is this college called Holy Names? And she was very much embarrassed and didn't know. And the third girl going there said, these are the names of Mary and Jesus. I see. If three girls go to the Holy Names College, are enrolled there, and don't know what this means, the name, I think I'm quite right to make some comments about this misuse of names. Well, any other questions? Yeah.
His name stands for several things. The great I Am is a name.
This I am, again shows that God cannot be addressed personally. You see, I am, it stands for God, you see. It is a substitute for the holy word which you cannot pronounce without trembling in awe and possibly being killed or banned by His Majesty.
Nothing is all-knowing to me except God.
Quite right.
That's another an expression, it's a name in itself.
Right, this is a minor point. Any other controversy? I'd like to talk, to argue a little bit. No?
Right. Haven't you got 30 minutes more? You just keep on going.
Oh, no, I don't believe in, I'm not, I just want to say I'm not a minister who has to preach all the time and talk about it.
You're always so sweet, but too sharp.
Well, many thanks.